Let's read Hosea chapter 6, and then we'll pray and we will begin, okay? I'm going to read the whole chapter tonight, and that's what we're going to look at. So really try to concentrate with me as I read. Beginning in verse 1, Hosea chapter 6 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you." I'm going to stop reading there. I'll explain it as we go, why I stopped there, the first part of verse 11. Let's pray together, and we'll get into tonight's message. Father, we do come before You, and we thank You so much, Lord, that by Your mercy, Lord, You have delivered us. And by Your mercy, Lord, You extend Your hand to deliver the sinner that would turn, the sinner that would repent, the sinner that would acknowledge his guilt and would come to You for mercy. You are such a merciful God in the face of so much sin and, Lord, in the face of so much iniquity. Israel, their hands were full of blood, but yet, Lord, You hold out for them the prospect of mercy, which is just staggering for us to behold. Father, I pray tonight, Lord, through the prophet Hosea, You would instruct us and teach us something of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Something of the greatness of His covenant and His work that He has done to transform us, to change us, to give us a new heart so that we might obey where Israel could not. And so, God, I just thank You for this salvation that we are in, such a great salvation. Help us never to neglect it, never to drift away from it, Lord. Keep us by Your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it is amazing, I think, that after all that Hosea has talked about in the book, all the sins that he's gone into, all the idolatry, the spiritual harlotry, all of the unfaithfulness. Do you remember just the cutting illustration that Hosea's whole book is about? The whole metaphor of Hosea's marriage really is a living parable of the way that God feels, if you would, His disposition, if you would, towards the situation with Israel. That just like Hosea, He would know the pain of an unfaithful bride. Like Hosea, He would know the shame of having illegitimate children, if you would. And in light of all of that apostasy, in light of all of that unfaithfulness, in light of all of that fickleness on the part of Israel, God is still, because He is such a merciful and gracious and good God, He is still extending the possibility of divine mercy. So, if anything I can entitle this message, it would be "A People Faced with Repentance." A people faced with repentance. And the very first thing I want to look at is this opening section here, verses 1 through 3, which shows us now the prospect of this divine mercy. Hosea, that is, he speaks as one of them. You notice that? He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord," which is amazing because he still joins himself to his people. He identifies as one of them, And in doing so, he almost tries to typify what the response of Israel should be. He hopes that as they hear the heartbeat of the prophet, that they would want to join in that same state of mind, that same disposition to say, yes, let us join with Hosea and repent. So he's hoping that they will acknowledge their guilt. He hopes that this prayer that he's praying here, this sort of speaking out loud, that they would make this their own prayer, their own confession, and their own resolution. That they would acknowledge that what they need is to return to the Lord. That's how we left last time we looked at Hosea. That the answers lie in repentance. In repentance. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 15, if you just back up to chapter 5, he says, I'll go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So there is that prospect of divine mercy. There is that possibility that some, if they would, like Hosea, come to the Lord, and if they would confess that it is because of their sin, in other words, that he has torn them. See, Hosea is not ignorant of the sovereignty of God over their sin and over their situation. To say, look, it is God who has healed us, or that has torn us and will heal us. God is sovereign over all of this chastisement, which is really amazing. Really amazing. But the prophets had this custom of identifying themselves with the people of God in order to try to provoke in them some sort of holiness, some sort of purity, some sort of spiritual renewal. I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, who can forget these words? When he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Of unclean lips. And then ultimately Isaiah would give us perhaps the greatest illustration of this in the suffering servant, who does not only suffer with the people, but for them. And obviously we know that ultimately we'd be speaking about Christ. He was the one who says he bore our grief, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. He was pierced for our transgressions, and so on and so forth. But this repentance that Hosea is talking about here is a willingness for them to acknowledge their guilt, to take ownership of their sin, and that is what all repentance is about, taking ownership of their sin, confessing your guilt, and willing to turn from it, willing to turn from it. Hosea basically giving the children of Israel the same kind of advice that King David gave to his son Solomon. Remember there, after Solomon was chosen to build a temple, David says, I can't build a temple because I'm a man of much blood. God is not going to allow me to build a temple. You'll have to build a temple. And then David gives Solomon this advice. If you ever find yourself in this situation, Solomon, if you ever find yourself estranged from God, if you ever find yourself in a position where you need mercy, this is what you do. He says, for you, Solomon, my son, this is 1 Chronicles 28:9. He says, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and he understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, you will find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. See, the answers were always in seeking after the Lord, seeking after the Lord. Hosea's point being very clear that true spiritual well-being, true spiritual health, because you remember in chapter 5, those are the things they thought they could accomplish on their own. Being healthy, prosperous, being secure, being safe as a nation, and all of these sorts of things. Those cannot come as a result of human ingenuity. There was a spiritual problem in Israel, and it had to be dealt with spiritually, not physically, not politically, not militarily. That's not how you handle the problems that were going on there. They had to acknowledge it was a spiritual situation, and they had to acknowledge that what they needed is reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. Now, if you look here at verse 2, he says, He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day. Now, many people here see a reference to Christ. And a lot of times, if you look at your Bible in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where it talks about that Jesus was buried, that He died, He was buried, He rose again, according to the Scriptures, they will point to a passage like this, Hosea chapter 6, as a proof text of that. Matter of fact, the ESV Study Bible says this picture of Israel's death and resurrection sets the pattern for what eventually will be accomplished in and through Christ. In and through Christ. It's kind of difficult to conclude dogmatically whether this was in Hosea's actual intention. I'm almost sure that it wasn't really in his mind or his intention. But it wouldn't surprise me, because every time that Hosea has spoken about restoration, he's always taken the audience in a messianic direction. Chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He always concludes in a messianic direction. And then in Hosea chapter 11, we know that Hosea 11 is ultimately messianically understood. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 2 as Christ embodying, typifying, representing Israel, and so that Jesus is, in the sense, a picture, a type of Israel. But others basically see that the point of the passage is really for Israel to understand, at least to the original hearers, what they would have understood is, look, God will restore us swiftly. That's the promise being handed out here. If you turn, if you repent, your restoration will be quick. One commentator suggested that this is describing, if you would, a wounded soldier being restored back to health. God would bandage up His people, restore His people, and raise them back up to health. And in this way, as it says there in verse 2, they will live before Him. To live before Him spoke of living in a covenant harmony with God. That they would be in a harmonious relationship with God. And my friends, there is nothing better than that. There is nothing better than being in a harmonious, blessed relationship with God, where you can begin to experience all of the blessings of God. And we looked at this last week, that the God who knew how to curse, according to the covenant, also knew how to bless. He told them that, I will bless you everywhere you go, in the field, in the home. I'll bless you, you know, maybe in our modern term, I'll bless you in the garage, I'll bless you in the backyard, I'll bless you in the front yard, I'll bless you at work, I'll bless you on the freeway. I will bless you in every sector of your life if you will walk in obedience. But that same God, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, said if you disobey, the curses that will come upon you are unimaginable. Unimaginable. And that's why Hosea is pressing these people in light of this promise. Look at verse 3. In light of this great prospect of divine mercy and grace, he presses the reader to repent. Let us know, he says. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And He will come to us like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. In other words, God is stable. He's constant. He is faithful. And you think about Israel, where they're at right now. Where they're at right now, they're juggling all of these, you know, political situations. Oh, who are we going to trust? Can we form a coalition with Judah against Assyria? Or are we going to have to, you know, bow down to Assyria? Should we go down to Egypt? Maybe they'll help us. They're living in absolute uncertain terms. Where is security going to come from when you have all these nations, hostile nations around you? Where is safety going to come from? Who's going to protect us from Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria? You know, during this time, you can actually chart different time periods which Hosea is ministering. Basically, there's three. There's a time of prosperity, there's a time of transition, and there's a time of weakness. There's a time when The powers around Israel are either in a weak state or in a powerful state. Right now, Israel and Judah are in a very weak state, and all their enemies are in a very powerful state all around them, where they can come down with great, great military power and destroy the people. So where is all this stability going to come from? Where is the security? Where's the rock upon which they need to stand going to come from? Hosea says, it's going to come from the Lord. But you have to press on to know the Lord. You have to press in to God. Obviously here, through repentance, God is the faithful covenant God that He has always been. And what does that say about God's faithfulness, God's loving kindness towards the people? These people who lack, as we're going to see, of everything, they lack loving kindness, they lack that covenant faithfulness. Hesed is the Hebrew word that is often used in conjunction with covenant faithfulness. They lack that very loyalty that God demands. But it is amazing that God remains as constant as He does. This is a God that is unlike any of the ancient gods in the ancient world that oftentimes had weird and superstitious ways of appeasing them, atoning for them. Maybe through child sacrifice, you would revert the anger of God. Weird things like that. But God was in covenant with these people. And He was bound to His covenant. He was bound to the covenant so that if the people would simply repent and turn, He would unleash upon them His grace. He would come to them, as it says here, like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. He'll give them life. It says in chapter 2, it'll be like Jezreel. He will sow them, and they will come forth and spring forth with new life. McComiskey, his commentary says, the covenant affirmed the certainty of Yahweh's willingness to enter into the arena of time and history to work on behalf of His people. They're pointing out the fact that this national turmoil that the people find themselves in, the answer is found in the Lord. The answer is found in the Lord. Remember now, Moses, having said this long time ago, having already told the people, this is what you need to do if you find yourself in a place where you are estranged from God, where you've gone astray, you've gone apostate, what do? You return to the Lord. He'll have compassion on you. Return to God. And then he says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, he says, the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity. He will have compassion on you. He'll gather you again from all the peoples which the Lord your God has scattered you. Amazing. Hosea is hoping that through repentance, Israel will come into a newfound stability, a newfound relationship with God. The words of the psalmist basically echo the same thing that Hosea wants for them. You remember the Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's what God wants His people to be like. Steadfast, firm, immovable, constant, faithful. That's what He wants. Because when there's faithfulness, there's worship. So it's no surprise that Hosea is going to start now exposing their false worship. Because they're fickle and they're unloyal. They're not faithful and steadfast to the Lord. Therefore, their worship is gone. Their worship is false. Their worship is perverted. That's why Psalm 57, verse 7 says, my heart is steadfast. My heart, O God, is steadfast, and I will sing praises. It's when you're in a right relationship with God that you can really, truly worship God with a genuine, clean heart. And this heart remains firm, will remain firm in the Lord. Now, you find the same sort of thing in the New Testament. Admonitions to remain faithful, to remain steadfast in the Lord. Let me just give you a few of these examples. Because God still wants us to be faithful to Him, to be devoted to Him with a true heart. Let me just give you a few verses here. Acts chapter 11, verse 23. It says, when they arrived, speaking about Barnabas going to Antioch to see what's going on with the Gentiles over there, because they're hearing all this commotion about the Gentiles coming to Christ. And he says, he witnessed the grace of God and he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's what the whole New Testament tells believers, urges us to remain true to the Lord, to be, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. And again, 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, stand firm in the faith. I love it. Stand firm in the faith. The Apostle Paul was so pleased because it pleases God. Your faithfulness to God is pleasing to God. That's why Paul would say, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. If you stand firm in the Lord. Well, there is a prospect for divine mercy, but like Hosea, it doesn't last very long. He goes right back to the problem. Look at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 through 6 represent what we could call the problem of human loyalty. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim, and what will I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. In other words, unlike God, who is constant and faithful, he'll be like the rain that waters the earth. They are the opposite. They are the opposite. So he uses the same imagery, but only here he reverses it. He reverses it. And this is what the commentators have pointed out. This is something of the divine response to the situation. Yes, there is this opportunity for divine mercy if people repent and turn and trust in God. But God's frustration is still there. That's why he says in verse 5, therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. What an amazing thing. Hosea points out that they are so fickle that they're like the rain, like a rain cloud, you know, that just comes for a little while and it's gone. In the morning, a morning cloud just comes and disappears. Come on, we're in Texas. We know all about this, right? Weather changes in 10 minutes around here. You go outside, there's all these clouds, you come back in, by the time the worship service is over, clear skies. I mean, I've seen that more times. One time I thought I was crazy. I walked outside and I saw that it was all cloudy and everything. I was, oh, not a good time for a walk. I went back inside for about 15 minutes, grabbed my jacket, did a couple things, walked outside, not a cloud in the sky. I thought, I'm losing my mind. I think I even asked my wife, sweetheart, did you see clouds outside just a minute ago? I wasn't used to Texas weather at the moment or at that time, as you can see there. But notice the function of the prophets. Amazing what God says here. I have hewn them into pieces by the prophets. The prophets had such an amazing calling. They were the mouthpiece of God, the spokesman of God, the representative of God to a wayward people, to the nations. Perhaps we can read Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:9. We see this sort of this ministry of the prophets where God tells Jeremiah here in verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. God's word through the prophets would literally shape the entire history of the nations. I got that from O. Palmer Robertson. Listen to what he says regarding the ministry of the prophets. He says, the prophets received a solemn commission from the Lord. Their words went forth with history-shaping power. Nothing could stop their fulfillment. Once the words had been uttered, the prophets' declarations were identical with the determining word of God himself. Determining word of God himself. So, what God was speaking through Hosea was exactly what he was intending to do. Now notice here the parallel when he says he has hewn and he has slain in verse 5. He says, therefore I have hewn them into pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of the mouth, almost saying they're the same things. What the prophets are speaking and prophesying is what is coming out of my mouth. It's just amazing. Just amazing. And he says, the judgment would be certain. Look at the end of verse 5. The judgments are on you are like the light that goes forth. I just love all this imagery that describes God's ways. It would be as quick as a flash of lightning. It would be just upon them before they knew what happened. It would be as clear as daylight. It would be evident what God was doing. It would be as certain as the dawn. You couldn't stop it. And it would be all-consuming like the sun. There would be no escaping it. No escaping God's judgment. So, after a brief description of God's judgment, Hosea then begins to sort of state the case over again and to go deeper into the description of Israel's sin and what they've done. And again, the prophet focuses on the fickle nature of their worship. He says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You know, so many churches today operate in the complete opposite. They desire numbers, and they just desire your tithes. They desire your attendance and your participation, and they're not really concerned whether or not you have the knowledge of God. They're not really concerned whether or not you have a real loyalty, a real heart for God. As long as you go along with the programs that they have there, then you'll be fine. But no, my friends, God is concerned about the heart. You can do all of the externals that you want. It means nothing if the heart of the worshiper is not involved in the process. We have to worship God just like we sang. Clean hand, pure heart. We need to humble ourselves in worship. Our worship cannot be like Israel's worship, perfunctory. That is, it is lukewarm worship. It is false worship. It is all show and no reality. It is all external performance, but there's no real substance. There's no real reality. There's no love to God. You know that you can sing songs about the love of God without loving God? You know that you can come to church and hear the knowledge of God without having the knowledge of God? Very easy for people to sneak in and to intermingle with the people of God and go through the motions and act like Christians, but in the end possess no saving grace at all. I think we've seen that here in our church. We've seen people come through here, get baptized, make a strong profession, confession of faith, and then right back into the world. Like a dog returning to its vomit. Because there was never an inward change. There was never a true inward reality. Everything outside was all fake. And they went out from us because they were never of us in the first place. Oh, it's really dreadful. We have to examine our hearts. As Paul told the Corinthians, boy, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Healthy introspection. Very, very good for us to constantly keep our desperately wicked hearts in check. It's so important for us to constantly put a guard over our hearts out of which flow all of the issues of life. We have to have that inward transformation. So next, we've looked at the prospect of divine mercy. I'm trying to stick with the P's here, okay? And now we've looked at the problem of human loyalty. And next, as a further description of Israel's sin that Hosea is talking about, there's a parallel with Adam's sin. Look at verse 7. He says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead, city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests, this is almost staggering, a band of priests, they murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. Amazing, isn't it? the depravity. No wonder Hosea makes an analogy here between Adam. Because Adam, who also transgressed, Israel was guilty of transgression. They had broken God's covenant the same way that Adam broke God's covenant in the garden. And people say, well, where is the covenant that Adam broke? Well, obviously, the word for covenant is the Hebrew word berit. It's not found in Genesis. It's not found in Genesis 2 or 3. It's not found anywhere there. But certainly, we can see that there are basically components to a covenant. Do this and live. Do this and be cursed. Is almost a parallel to what happened at Sinai. So, just like Adam, who was faithless to God in his transgression, and it was a direct assault upon the lordship of Yahweh, the lordship of God in the garden. It was a direct undermining of the authority and of the word of God in the garden. And that is exactly what Israel is guilty of here. They are guilty of directly disobeying God. This is an issue of a covenant relationship. It's interesting because I was reading Herman Bavinck, which is, that guy's in outer space sometimes. But it was amazing what he talked about, that speaking about Adam's sin, that it was first and foremost a religious transgression. And I like that. Because it wasn't just like Adam, you know, failed to do certain things that he was responsible for. No. He was in a covenant relationship with God. He had an intimate spiritual relationship with God. And so Adam's sin was first and foremost a religious transgression. We could say a spiritual apostasy. And that's where the analogy is really strong. That's exactly what the children of Israel were guilty of. They're not just guilty of having failed to, to act in a certain moral way. They were guilty directly of apostatizing from their covenant Lord. And look at verse 8. Verse 8 begins to expand really what the prophet Hosea has already talked about. If you look at Hosea chapter 4, all the themes are there. Here, he's just kind of expanding on that. But look at what he says, Hosea 4, 1 through 3. He says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness," exactly what we're talking about here, "there is no kindness," exactly what we're seeing here, "and there is no knowledge of God in the land." And you remember that last time we covered this verse, the word lo in Hebrew is actually repeated for every one of these Hebrew terms. So no faithfulness, no kindness, and no knowledge of God. Each one given its own proper attention, because they're all very systemic to the overall problem in Israel. There is swearing, there is deception, there is murder, there is stealing and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea disappear. In other words, the whole land is under a heavy oppression. There's oppression everywhere you look, man. It reminds you of the ghetto, you know? You ever lived in the ghetto? I have, you know? There's just kind of like a blanket of darkness over it, you know? There's a funk, and you can't get out of it. Israel was under a funk, a covenant-breaking funk, apostasy. There was a spiritual oppression, we could say, over the whole land. It affected the environment. It affected the economy. It affected the government. Everything. It affected everything. That's why Israel's problems are spiritual in nature. No amount of economic, no amount of political manipulation, maneuvering. Oh, man just tries to find his little way out of everything. He just thinks he can just come up with a little plan and get himself out of things. No, the only way out is to go directly head on with your sin directly before God. Or else the thorn will never be taken out. The wound will never be healed. The problem will never be, you'll never be bandaged up again. You will always remain sick. Always remain sick. And that's what's going on here. All we're doing as we go through the prophets, you know all we're doing? We're just seeing the outworking of the nature of Adam. That's all we're seeing here. All we're seeing is the Adamic nature running its course and how people will just deteriorate into anarchy and apostasy and sin without salvation. Adam's sin was the entry point of all human pollution, corruption, guilt. Therefore, Israel is simply behaving like the descendants of Adam. Things will get so bad in Jesus' day, you remember, that Jesus goes so far as to call the aristocrats of his day, scribes and Pharisees, he calls them what? Not just children of Adam, children of the devil. Children of the devil. Amazing. Just amazing. So it's horrible, these things that are going on. You notice the reference there to Gilead, the reference to Shechem. Some commentators have suggested that the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, is actually speaking of a location. I don't think that's correct. But it is interesting that the priests are brought into play here as those committing murder. Most commentators conclude unanimously that the priests were probably involved in some of the assassinations that took place in 2 Kings chapter 15 and in all the corruption you see between 2 Kings 15 all the way to chapter 17. And that the priests, because they were so intermingled with the political intrigue of that day, the backstabbing, the loyalty, the factions and all of the struggles that we can so easily identify with even today, right? In our political system, all the gossip and the backbiting and all the undermining and the tearing down. But this was to a totally different level. We're talking about kings killing each other, okay, assassinating each other. They would say that maybe it could be that the priests were actually even involved in assassinations that took place somewhere between Gilead and Shechem on the way to Bethel, where one of the pagan idols or pagan shrines to Baal was erected. Just amazing, amazing. It ends, I think, with a warning of judgment, impending judgment. And it's spoken of in probably with great irony. Judah, there is a harvest appointed to you. Most commentators split the verse there. McComiskey suggests that the second part of verse 11 should go with the rest of verse 7 and so on and so forth. If it does, well then what's Hosea saying? This harvest is not a harvest of righteousness. It's actually a harvest of judgment. They are going to reap the whirlwind, in other words, of their own sin. This is a result of their sin, not a result of their righteousness in any way. Now, I guess in closing, as I always try to do, kind of bring it into the New Testament and the New Covenant, we know from both Old Testament and New Testament that the answers for Israel and their covenant treason could only be found in repentance, in a heart transformation. Not just in more law-keeping. That wasn't the answer. God already said he didn't want their sacrifices, their burnt offerings. At least not until they got right with God. Then they can go back to worshiping God the way that God had ordained for them at that time. But this just only points us forward to the time of the second Adam. This leaves us longing for a time when the second Adam will come and do what needs to be done for God's people to remain loyal to God, covenantly faithful to God, which is only possible, my friends, through regeneration. Regeneration. It comes down to being born again, to having a new nature, to having your heart of stone taken out and your heart of flesh, a heart of flesh put in. This is nothing that you can do of yourself. This is nothing that Pastor Jay and I can do for you. This is something that can only happen by a supernatural work of sovereign grace in the heart of man. And this is what Israel was missing. Much of Israel, there's always a small remnant until the people of God are fully revealed and manifest the new covenant in Christ. So what we're seeing here is just the image of man, or the image of God in man, the marred image of God in man. We're just seeing the outworkings of that. That's it. Just the outworkings of this marred image. The image is pretty bad right now in Hosea's time. Very bad. The image of God is extremely defamed in Israel. And so what we long for is exactly what Paul says Christ did. We long for a restored image. Maybe I can read to you Colossians chapter 3 in closing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, this is exactly what is needed. This is the only way that the people of God are going to be faithful to God. He says, don't lie to one another, Colossians 3, 9, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. That's what Israel was missing. According to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Circumcision or circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is all and in all. So every single one of these messages, I think, out of Hosea, out of the entire Bible, the whole Testament, always should lead us to the conclusion that we need desperately the work of Christ. That we need desperately Christ to renew the image of God in us. That we need desperately to grow in this new image that we are in. To grow in true knowledge and true wisdom and in a true relationship with our Creator. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so grateful tonight for the new covenant. Again, Lord, we're grateful that Jesus has come, that which was hidden for ages past is now revealed. So thank you, Lord, for the mystery. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, help us, Lord, to learn once again from Israel's mistakes. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us not, as the author of Hebrews warns us, help us not to allow there to be an evil heart of unbelief, causing us to depart from the living God, drifting away little by little. No, God, please keep us in your grace. Keep us by your grace. Help us also to learn that it is not by our own effort. Any spiritual advancements that we make in grace is not as a result of our own power.